give yourself a gift and to pray for that. Take a really deep breath. Do you feel better? We've gathered here as a people of God by the Spirit of God to be attentive to our Savior. We have a few brief moments to do that. And in a few brief moments, we'll leave this room and we'll go back into our worlds. Some of them will be much more chaotic than others, but all of them will be threatened to be diverted from Christ. And so let's pray and ask that God would grant us the grace to be attentive to His Spirit, attentive to His Word, but most of all, that we would come to see and to desire and to delight in Christ. In just a few moments, we'll be considering the great issue of God's grace. And I've been praying for you all week that when you come to see God's grace, maybe it would eclipse everything else. And everything else just fades. So let's pray for each other and for ourselves to that end this morning, won't we? Shall we stand together? John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Let's pray now and ask for help. Father, I plead now for my own heart, the hearts of my brothers and sisters and friends who've come here this day, that You would come to us because of Your great name, because You love Your glory and the exaltation of Your Son more than anything, and for the adoration of Christ. We pray that You would visit us by Your Word and by Your Spirit. We pray this every Sunday, but especially this day, that all the things of this world would fade, that the rival gods and the clinging sins would be left, and we would find ourselves before Your face, waiting upon You to hear Your voice, because You are all of our good. And how I pray that through the frailty of preaching, that You would come and let us see and feel Your great grace in Christ, so much so that everything is eclipsed in the light of Your great grace. For friends who are with us this day, who have yet to experience a new birth, whose eyes are still blind and ears still deaf and hearts still cold, who for them Jesus is a historic figure and maybe a good thought, but not the one they love supremely, how I pray that You would come, and may this be a day of great mercy. Help us all now. We're praying this for Your namesake. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. It was Christmas time in London in 1807. And John Newton was dying. Most of you would know that John Newton wrote the most famous hymn that we sing, Amazing Grace. He was born in 1725, and by the time he was 11, he was on the high seas with his father, who was a sailor. As a teenager, he found himself working on a slave ship, and very soon he found himself a slave. He was in Sierra Leone, living in the debauchery and the devastation of a slave's life until he was purchased out of it and he went back to working on slave ships. In 1747, in the month of March, there was a horrific storm that was sinking the ship he was on. He went to the captain in the middle of the night and he said, "If this will not do, if our efforts will not do, the Lord have mercy on us." And he would remember that he no sooner spoke that word, "Lord have mercy on us," that he was gripped by the fact that it had been, it seemed like an entire lifetime, a very brief lifetime, but a lifetime since he'd even thought about God and God's mercy. And all through the night he was wondering, "What mercy can there be for me?" He concluded that he was the vilest of all sinners, that his sin was so great, that he was so wicked, and his sins so many that they could not be forgiven. On the morning of March 21st, 1748, the next morning, the storm had subsided and the ship was saved and all the men on board were spared. And on that same day, Newton was awakened to the gospel and the sovereign grace of new birth came to him. And he was born again that day. He would commemorate that day every year of his life until he died at the age of 82. Much like the Apostle Paul, he never got over the day that Christ visited him, made him a dead person come alive, and caused him to see and love Christ. He never escaped. From that day on, he dedicated himself to the service of God. He would spend some more years on the ships before becoming an Anglican pastor. He would become the friend and confidant of men like William Wilberforce, Charles Simeon, William Carey, John Wesley, George Whitfield, Henry Martin, William Cooper. He was somewhat of the pastor of England, and all these men would find him, this self-taught, former slave trader, self-avowed wretch, who is absolutely consumed with the fact that God's grace came to him. God's grace, that which he didn't deserve and couldn't earn and should never expect to get. God's saving love. And so he would write the words that you and I have probably memorized. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, now I see. I was lost, I'm found. It's this grace that's brought me through every kind of storm, every kind of trial. It's this grace that will lead me home." And so at 82, he would find himself dying. And 4 days before Christmas, he would. In the weeks leading up to his death, he would lose his sight, he would lose his hearing, he would become so weak that he couldn't stand or walk apart from someone helping him. And one of the last things he wrote, just a few weeks before December 21st, 1807, was this: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things: that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." That I'm a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. It is now Christmas time, 200 years later. And another pastor who is not worthy to shine the boots of John Newton has been asking a very similar question. What mercy can there be for me and for my friends? Is this grace for me? Is it for you? Is it something that we just know about, or is it something that we have experienced so deeply and intimately that it is the only explanation for our living? And so when I found a tune that needed to be rescued from really bad lyrics and tried to write for you a gift to sing, as usual, it is out of my own pilgrimage. And never to be as famous as Amazing Grace. Something for us as a family to sing together. That's the question that I'm asking and have been in all of these Advent sermons. Who am I? A sinner, vile, unclean. Without one plea. Justifiably in shame. And if the secrets of my heart could be laid bare, the shame would be unbearable. And then there's misery that comes with shame, you know. Shame is the emotion of hell. It is Satan's great emotion, for he is the accuser. Who am I that God would mercy me? And maybe you can step in autobiographically and ask the same thing. Who are you? Who are you that God would mercy you? That he, as in Candle 1, would even reveal himself to us. Cosmic treason being committed by all of us. No one wanting or desiring Christ at all, and yet he reveals himself to the world. And beyond that, as in Candle 2, not only revealing himself to the world, but then for every saved person, he has come and he has shown his light into your heart in such a way that you cannot help but be saved. And there's no other explanation except God has done it. We are great sinners, and Christ is a great Savior. What is the message of grace? What is the message of Christmas? Our entire culture is absolutely blind and deaf to it. It becomes so dark in our culture at this time. Jesus' name being flung around as if citing his name would get you more votes in Iowa. Jesus' name being used to advertise the banquet of hell so that you would buy it. And Jesus' name being spoken from pulpits in ways that are virtual blasphemies. The message of grace and the message of Christmas lest we ignore it, is that God has come, and He's come to save sinners like you and me. In Luke 1, the angel comes to Mary and says, "Don't be afraid." I'm always curious why he says, "Don't be afraid." Except she's a teenager, and she's pregnant, and she's engaged, and Joseph isn't the father. And teenagers who are engaged and pregnant and not by the father that you are, they're not fathered by the man you're engaged to. The law says you're supposed to be put to death by stoning. Maybe you'd be afraid. That the angel's message to Mary is singular. You're going to bear a son conceived by the Spirit, and you will call his name Jesus. God saves. The same angel comes to Joseph, says the same thing. Don't be afraid, Joseph. Joseph with this teenage wife, who was also probably a teenager, engaged, and now this cloud of shame, this inescapable shame hanging over him. And the angel tells him the same thing. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Then the angels come to the shepherds and tell them, fear not. There's good news of a great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And then John, the very first time he sees Jesus in John 1, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the essence of grace. Grace became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Grace took on human form and lived with us. I'd like to look at three portraits and plead that we can see it and we can feel it for ourselves. When God climbs into human form as a slave and is going to pour out grace and say, here's grace. Here's the glory of God being displayed in the person of Christ, and it looks like grace. What's it look like? What's it sound like? If you would, turn to Luke chapter 5. And this is what it feels like. Luke 5, verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. A note about leprosy. Do you know there are still millions of lepers today? There are leper colonies all over the world. The worst thing about leprosy is not that it disfigures the body and destroys skin and tissue, and limbs will start to fall off of the body in the worst cases of leprosy. The worst thing about leprosy is that the leper has no sensation of pain. A little child with leprosy can stick its hand in a fire and not feel it. Most lepers are scarred, not because of the leprosy, but because they feel no pain. And the injury that comes to them because there's no sensation of pain. Dr. Paul Brand, who's worked his entire missionary life with leper colonies all over the world, specifically in India, has written in detail about the leper's life. There's great mystery surrounding the leper, and so they are social pariahs. No one knows what to do with them. The reality is that it can be contagious. And because the disease is so horrific, that everyone stays away from a leper just at the outside chance. Families send their children away. Husbands and wives send each other away. Parents send their children away because they're lepers. Now consider this in the first century. Lepers are unclean ceremonially. They can't participate in the normal routines of Jewish life. They can't participate with their families. They're set apart to live somewhere else alone. They can't have contact with anyone. There are stories that the rabbis would walk by and heave stones at the lepers to ward them off, crying out to them, "You're unclean. You are not acceptable to God." That's the word, unclean. You're not acceptable to us, and worse, you're not acceptable to God. The leper is a living drama of our spiritual condition. A walking dead person. So here comes this leper, who is reduced to being a beggar and living in his own filth and disease. And he cries out to Jesus. What would grace do? Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him. That's the most remarkable part of Luke 5. The most remarkable part. So he didn't speak to this man's healing. He didn't just wave a hand at him. The most significant aspect is that grace touches the leper. This is something no other human being would do. This man has not been touched by another human being since he was diagnosed with leprosy. And here's Jesus touching him. Can you imagine just the sheer emotion? And the rest of the narrative reads, he's healed instantly, instantly, made whole, perfectly, instantly. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show himself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. Why go to the priest? You can have your life back. You'll be accepted now. Now, if you're the leper, what's your response? Jesus says, don't tell anybody. What's your response? We have no inspired record here, except the very next part says, and a great report goes out about Jesus everywhere. I guarantee you what the leper went and did. He went and told everybody he could find what happened to him. And I know I'm reading into the text, but if I'm a leper and I get healed, I'm hugging the guy who did it. Can you feel that? In Matthew 26:6, we read, now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, obviously another one who's been healed, and he goes to his house. Turn over to Luke chapter 7 for a moment. Time will fail to read all of Luke 7, but it is a story of Jesus healing people. In verse 2, he's healing the centurion's servant. In verse 12, there's a funeral going on, and he tells this dead man to rise up from the dead, and he gives him back to his family. But then there's verse 22. There are men from John the Baptist, his disciples, coming to Jesus saying, are you really who you say you are? Are you the one we're looking for? And he answered, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In the incarnation, you have the incarnation of grace, the embodiment of grace, the embodiment of what Moses saw and heard when he said, show me your glory. And God put him in the mountain and covered him up and said, you can only see my hindquarters. And he spoke his glory. Grace, faithfulness, mercy. And now we see it incarnate and living. What would grace live like? This is what it feels like to encounter grace. Matthew 4 says he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So that his fame spread throughout the entire region. If Jesus came to your town, every sick person got healed. That's what the text is telling us. In our 21st century vernacular, if he came to Oakland County, he would be emptying Beaumont Hospital. Do you think fame would spread then? That pathetic floor at Beaumont with all of the cancer patients who are terminal, and Jesus walks down the hall? That's what grace feels like. All of us who have stood at gravesides, burying people we love, grace hands them back alive. This is what grace feels like. It feels like everything is made new. Everything's better. Everything. It's all right. Everything is good. Can you even begin to step into leper's life? Can you feel the healing touch of grace? Can you hear the sweet sound of it? Go to John 8, and we'll look at the second portrait of it. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This woman was just ripped out of an adulterer's bed and dragged to Jesus. First question in the narrative, where's the guy? Second question, what's Jesus writing in the dirt? We don't know. Lots of speculation. But his pronouncement that you who are without sin, you cast the first stone, is curious. Because the Old Testament law would require a death sentence on this woman's head. Stoning was an act of execution. She would be taken outside of the city, and in a shallowly dug pit, stones the size of volleyballs would be lobbed at her and bury her in a form of execution. And the law required that the only ones who could participate in the execution were the ones who were not guilty of the same kind of sin. There's a curiosity. Why are these guys dropping their stones and walking away? At the very least, standing before the one who's gaze penetrates the very essence of their being and sees into their hearts, they know that they are sinful. And probably at the height of hypocrisy, they're saying. But at the heart of the story is Jesus standing before this woman who is condemned to death by the law of God. And he announces, "Te absolvo." You're absolved. No condemnation for you. What's that feel like? Can you hear that? That's you. That's me. We stand before Christ condemned. The stoning should come. And he tells all the accusers to leave. And then pronounces, grace pronounces, no condemnation for you. No sin will ever be held against you. Grace. Every act of grace is an act of mercy. Every act of mercy is an act of grace. Maybe Jesus also had thoughts of his own mother, who could have justifiably been dragged before this court and justifiably been stoned. No condemnation for this woman. Luke 5 reads this way. On one of those days, as he was teaching in verse 17, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. Do all of us remember our kindergarten Sunday school class and a flannel graph? Remember that? And the teacher did the amazing thing. She took the roof off the house and dropped this guy right down in. That's exactly what happened. They take the roof off and they lower the man who's never walked down in front of Jesus. Now the stunning part of the story is this. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Wait. I came here to get my legs fixed. Scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them. You know, you just don't want to get into an argument with Jesus. You don't want to argue with a guy who can read your every thought and who is infinitely wise, right? Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Oh, you can just see it coming. They are so set up. Your sins are forgiven you. Or to say to this guy who's still laying here paralyzed, rise and get up and walk. But so that you may know the greater thing. The greater thing is that the Son of Man came to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." He immediately rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, tax collector. Criminal extortioners of Jewish people who are getting rich off Jews because the Romans have hired them to raise the taxes. And they can charge their Jewish brothers anything they want just as long as they pay the Romans what they want. These are the most hated people in Israel. And Jesus goes to one of them. He said to him, "Follow me." Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Levi made him a great feast in his house. There was a large company of tax collectors. Well, who else is a tax collector going to invite to his house for dinner? He doesn't have any other friends. And others, those who hang out with tax collectors, they're reclining at a table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Can you hear grace? Can you hear the sound of grace? Your sins are forgiven. There's no condemnation for you. Before the face of God, all is well. The small thing, the little thing, is to make a paralyzed guy walk. That's the little thing. The big thing, the infinitely great thing, is to say sins are forgiven. C.S. Lewis said, prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they can't turn to God. The proud, the avaricious, the self-righteous, they're in that danger. Grace is only amazing to sinners who see it, feel it, and taste it. Grace is not amazing to anybody else. It's only amazing to sinners. And sinners who see it and feel it. It's a nice idea to everybody else. It's an inconceivable concept to every other religion. It's only amazing to sinners who've not just seen it, but felt and experienced it. And so our last portrait comes from Luke chapter 7. And that question is deeply rooted in this text. This is the Jesus that sinners love. This is what full of grace looks like. This is what grace upon grace looks like. This is the fullness of grace has come and lived with us. This is what it looks like. Luke 7:39. Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner. It's again to trap him. There's a woman who comes in. First of all, a woman should not be at this dinner. Only men were invited. Secondly, a Pharisee saw his dinner table like a little temple. And you had to be clean to come to his temple. You had to be acceptable, ceremonially clean to come. So here's a woman who's coming to a place she shouldn't come as a woman. And secondly, she has a reputation as a sinner, probably a prostitute, coming to this Pharisee's little temple. And now she starts weeping all over Jesus' feet and taking a vial of perfume, probably her life savings. She breaks it and pours it all over him and starts wiping his dusty feet with her hair and weeping on his feet. Got the scene? Prostitute lady, making a fool of herself, weeping all over Jesus' feet, just poured out her life savings all over him, anointing him with his perfume. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he'd know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He answered, say it, teacher. This is not a friendly conversation. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt for both. Now, which of them will love him more? One owed him $5 million, one owed him $5. He cancels both debts. Which one loves him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. He said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman, Simon, the one you've been talking about? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, which would have been a customary act of hospitality. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Right before that, in verses 31 through 34, Jesus announces, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" This is a description of an unruly son in Deuteronomy 21, guilty of apostasy, moral and doctrinal apostasy, and worthy of being stoned. This is the reputation of Jesus. He hangs out with the sinner types, the drunks, the prostitutes, those who have the public reputation of being unacceptable to God and unacceptable in the temple, and certainly unacceptable to the Pharisees. And here's Jesus, described as the friend of sinners and the tax collectors and the drunks. And they love him. They love him. They can't get enough of him. They follow him everywhere. They won't leave him. They love him. Because for sinners who have experienced grace, it's amazing to them. Who, me? How did this ever happen to me? And they love much. In the end, grace is not about healing lepers and making blind people see and deaf people hear and dead people raise up and people who've never walked walk again. It's not about that. All of that is just Jesus' way of saying, this is what grace looks like, but the real story is grace has come to forgive sins. And if grace can do all this other stuff, then grace can do the really big thing. Because what if you have legs at work and eyes at see and ears at hear and a tongue that speaks brilliantly and a mind that never goes bad and you're rich? And then you come to die, and you're sinful. What good are your good legs and your good eyes and your good ears then? Sin. Being forgiven. That's the thing that's the impossible thing. And all the other stuff that grace does is just to lead us to the great thing grace does. And leper sinners, and paralyzed sinners, and blind sinners, and deaf sinners, and dumb sinners, and demon-possessed sinners, and just keep filling the blank sinners. He said, look, you can have your eyes, or you can have forgiveness. Which do you choose? Sinners choose forgiveness every time. That's the amazing thing to sinners. That's the thing they love Jesus for. Maybe Luke 7 is a good question for us now. Do you love much? Or do you love little? Do you feel closer to the prostitute or closer to the Pharisee? The final portrait's in John 21. And this may be the most poignant for most of us. In Matthew, we read this. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." When he went out to the entrance, another servant girl came and saw him and said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up to him and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." Immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." He went out and wept bitterly. Can you think of anything more horrific? And yet every time we sin, we deny Jesus. We say we love something more than we love him. We do exactly what Peter did. With every sin we commit, we deny. So, is there grace for you still? Is there still grace for you? See, I think we get the impression sometimes that, oh, there's grace for the sinners before they regenerate. And there's that great regenerating grace. But what about after you're regenerated? You should know better. You should just know better. Is there still grace for you? There better be. So Peter meets Jesus on the beach. Jesus has made breakfast. Peter and Jesus take a walk down the beach. Verse 9 picks up the dialogue. They got on land. They saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. They'd been fishing with him before, you know. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Lots of speculation why Jesus asked him three times. I'm convinced he asked him three times until Peter gets it. "Yeah, Lord, you know I love you. You know I do. Yes, I do. I do. I felt the grace a long time ago, and I'm feeling it again. You know I love you. You forgive much. I love much." This is grace upon grace. This is grace upon grace. This is grace that you and I need forever. No shame, Peter. Grace. No condemnation, Peter. Grace. But I denied you. I swore I denied you. But Peter, I've just got one question. Do you love me? And now Luke 7 just tumbles. Those who are forgiven much, they love much. If you've been forgiven much, every day, is there anything that can separate you from God's grace? Romans 8. Nothing in the created universe. There's God and everything else. And Paul says, everything else cannot separate you from him. This is grace. And God's not going to separate you from himself. Jesus announces this. "It's the will of my Father that you will be with me where I am forever to see and enjoy me." This is what brings God pleasure. It's neither height nor depth, angels, principalities, powers in this world, your own sin. No thing can stop grace being grace to you. Ever. Peter, grace to you now and forever, Peter. Isn't it amazing, Peter? Grace makes everything new. Grace promises that everything in our lives is being made subservient to that great day of healing and restoration and consummation. Grace says, all is well now and forever for you. Grace is no condemnation, no death, no disease, no sin, no person, no demon, no past, no present, no future. Nothing to come is going to keep you from my grace. And where there's grace, nothing else matters. Do you feel that? I don't know what the diagnosis is going to be this week. I don't know what your child is going to bring to you, what your parent is going to do to you. I don't know what your job is going to be like. I don't know if this world has one more second to tick. But this I know. Grace. Grace has come and lived amongst us. And it's been poured out on us. So that all is well forever, and we get God, our greatest joy. I don't know what you go home to at Christmas time, but this I know, whatever it is, good or bad, grace just says it doesn't matter. Grace eclipses all of it. You get grace. You get grace. And we remember two things. We remember that we are great sinners and that Christ is a great Savior. Who am I that God would mercy me? That's a grace that's unknown. Let's pray together. Father, we've gathered here to see and to feel your grace. Our great sin is not believing that you love us. What more can you say than what you have said in Christ? Your final word has come and lived amongst us and lived grace and shown us that grace conquers everything and most of all, sin. For all of us this day, may we taste grace in ways that maybe we have not in a long time. Pour out waves of grace on us. And may your grace not only be enough, may it be everything to us. We come and adore you, Jesus. Because you are grace. And we see your Father's glory in you. And we love what we see. Help us now. In Jesus' name.